Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. Thank you, Devin, for leading us in those songs. That last song is goes really well with what I have this morning. And as I try to find my notes, I'm starting to get worried. There they are. Whew. One of the worst fears is to come up here and not have your notes with you. Title of my message this morning is Counting the Cost. And my text will be out of 1 Peter. But before we turn to that, I just want you to be thinking of something. Why are you a Christian? If someone would ask you that, how would you answer? Why are you a Christian? How would you try to convince someone else to become a Christian? Could you sell Christianity? And I think in today's culture here in America, I think it all depends which brand you would try to sell. And before you jump on me, before using words like sell and brand for Christianity, let me read a portion out of a book that I started reading months ago. I haven't finished it yet. Church Matters by Gary Miller, Anabaptist writer. And the opening of his book really challenged me and is what got me started on this a couple months ago already. I'm going to be reading out of the first couple pages of this book to help us understand why I'm trying to ask, could you sell Christianity? In the late 1940s, just before World War II, manufacturers of margarine in the United States had a problem. Their product was good, but sales were poor. Since the arrival of imitation butter from France in the 1870s, outraged American dairy farmers had protested its promotion. Pressure was placed on legislators and laws were enacted, which made its sale difficult in some states and illegal in others. Margarine, its enemies said, was a direct threat to the family farm and the American way of life. Lobbyists funded anti-margarine activists who spread cartoons of factories producing margarine in huge vats and dropping in stray cats, arsenic, and rubber boots. Some spread rumors that the mix of chemicals in margarine caused cancer. Others said eating it could lead to insanity. By 1902, over half the states in America had enacted laws requiring the product to be a color other than yellow. A few even demanded that it be dyed pink in order to be sold in their state. However, over time, these laws were repealed, the fears behind them faded, and margarine was allowed on grocery store shelves. The product now almost tasted like butter, looked like butter, was cheaper than butter, and was said to be healthier than butter. But it still did not sell. In desperation, manufacturers turned to a man with an uncanny ability to market hard-to-sell products. Louis Cheskin had spent his life observing people and determining why they purchased the products they did. He investigated how packaging affected people's perception of value and quality. One of Cheskin's most notable discoveries was that people are apparently unable to resist transferring their feelings about the packaging to the product itself. He did many studies in which he asked participants to compare several products, the only variable being the box or the wrapper. He discovered that consumers gave entirely different answers about taste and quality when the packaging was changed. Cheskin took Marlboro cigarettes, originally designed for women and selling poorly, repackaged and advertised them as a rugged Western theme, and sales began to climb. He accomplished similar turnaround for Betty Crocker products and Tide soap. What could he do with margarine? Through numerous studies, Cheskin determined that perception was the problem, not taste. People still saw margarine as an inferior product, so he told the manufacturer to make two simple alterations. Change the wrapper and give it a more sophisticated name. So they wrapped the margarine in foil, a symbol of quality at the time, and changed the name to Imperial. The results were astounding. Within a few years, margarine was a strong contender in America as they spread for butter. A little creativity in marketing can achieve astonishing things. Cheskin was a master at finding consumers' core longings and convincing them that the product he was marketing would fulfill their desires. He understood the power of repackaging products that are difficult to sell. If there were a list of things whose attributes render them difficult to market, the original gospel of Jesus Christ would have to be near the top. Imagine trying to sell something that promises to cause conflict in your family, appears foolish to your peers, garners hate from society, and guarantees suffering and persecution to those who pursue it. How would you like to market a product like that? Yet the early apostles went into a heathen world promising this very thing. All but one of them experienced exactly what they had been promised: persecution, torture, and a martyr's death. This was the message of Jesus in the early church. Is that what you think of when you think of Christianity in America today? Do you think of torture? Do you think of being a martyr? Do you think of persecution? We've had 300 years of religious freedom and suffered virtually no persecution for Christianity. How many of us have been beaten for Christianity? How many of us have even been teased for it? We might have been teased here and there, but actual persecution? We don't know what that's like. The world doesn't like this kind of message. It appeared foolish to many when first presented by the apostles, and it is no more favored today. Jesus' self-denying message will never be popular with a self-absorbed public. How then have evangelists been able to attract people and expand their churches? The answer is both simple and sobering. They have repackaged Christianity. In fact, in their eagerness to pursue potential converts, many modern churches have marketed Christianity using methods straight from the playbook of Cheskin. Find the consumer's deepest longings, then package your product in a way that persuades them it will fulfill their desires. Is that what Christianity has become to us today in America? Have we bought into the repackaged Christianity? What is it really? What is Christianity really? Can we look at what the apostles went through and say, that's what it is? We're going to suffer for what we believe. Why aren't we facing more persecution here? Is it simply because of religious freedom? Or is it because we've repackaged it, rebranded it? How far away is persecution from us? Are we going to face it? Are we ready for it? I believe it's coming. The question is, are we ready for it? My text will be out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And before I read this, I must tell you why 1 Peter was written. To me, it always helps knowing the why behind what was written. Most scholars believe that 1 Peter was obviously written by Peter. But right before the Great Fire in Rome, which happened in AD 64, they believe Peter was in Rome. I'm not sure if he would have been imprisoned at this point or not. But it was written right before the Great Fire in Rome, which many believe Nero started this fire. Nero was the ruler of Rome at that time, and he desperately wanted to renovate the entire city, no matter the cost. But he was having trouble getting that done. So many believe he started this fire to devastate the city so that he could rebuild the city. Roman soldiers would stop people from putting the fires out. In fact, Roman soldiers started more fires throughout the city. And obviously this created a big problem. Many Roman citizens lost everything they had. And so obviously there was a great outcry against Nero if they believed he started this fire. So he had a problem. He had people that were not liking him very well at this point. So he needed a scapegoat. So what did he do? He blamed the Christians. He said the Christians started this fire. He didn't really like the Christians to begin with because he could not do anything to get to stop them to stop worshiping God. They would refuse to do worship anything other than God, and that just drove him crazy. So here was his opportunity. He blamed the Christians for starting this fire. And that started serious persecution for the Christians by the Romans. He went as far as to light his gardens and the streets with burning Christians. It was horrible, horrible persecution. But this letter was written right before this persecution started, and Peter was warning the churches spread throughout Asia that persecution is coming. How did Peter know this? How was he able to warn them that it's coming? Did God reveal it to him? Maybe. He could have. We all know that that could easily have happened. But I look back at the life of Peter, and the reason I believe Peter knew it was coming is because he had faced it. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, it's the first time in Matthew that all 12 disciples are named, and Jesus is sending them out to spread the gospel. And what does he do? he tells them that they are going to face persecution. He said, you will be taken before rulers because of me. You will be taken before governors because of me. People that don't agree with this message are going to disagree with it so much that fathers will turn against their sons, mothers against their daughters. It will divide families. This belief in me, in God, is going to cause division in families. You will suffer. Jesus told them, you will suffer. And he told them, if you deny me in front of men, I will deny you in front of the Father. But if you acknowledge me before men, I will do the same to you before God the Father. He said, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. He said, Jesus told them, you must bear your own cross. And Jesus was not yet crucified at this point. What did they think of when they heard that message, the disciples? You must bear your own cross. They knew exactly what the cross meant. It meant death. They had seen people crucified. They had seen hundreds of Jews crucified lining the streets. They knew what the cross meant. And Jesus told them, if you do this, if you follow what I'm asking you to do, it could mean death. They knew exactly what they were getting into. They had counted the cost. And they went ahead anyhow. And if you look at the life of Peter, he suffered persecution. He was beaten for Christ. He was imprisoned for Christ. He was ridiculed for him. And in the end, he died for Christ. He was crucified, but he said he is not worthy to be crucified in the same manner. He was crucified upside down for the cause of Christ. He knew the cost, and he was willing to suffer. How about us? Have we counted the cost? It hasn't cost us that much in America to be a Christian. What has it cost you? What's it going to cost us? And so I think that's why Peter was able to write this letter. He had experienced all these things. Jesus himself had told Peter that you're going to suffer these things, and Peter suffered them, and he experienced them, and he came through victorious. And that's why he was able to write this letter to the churches. Let's read the text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. And I think this passage applies to us today. Why do I say that? We haven't suffered persecution. But he tells us, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised if persecution comes your way. Why do I think this is applying to us today? Well, if we look at history, for years there was a serious social advantage or cultural advantage to be a Christian in this country, to be a member of a church, to be associated with a church. There was an advantage to that. But that's fading. That's fading quickly. The number of people that are no longer affiliated with a church or consider themselves non-denominational or maybe not even Christians anymore is staggering. I think Andrew just said the other week in Sunday school some of those facts. The second generation children whose parents were Christians no longer consider themselves Christians. And the numbers are staggering. I don't have them with me. But people are no longer willing to be associated or affiliated with the church. There no longer is much of an advantage, if any, to be considered a Christian. Let's look at the political scene. I'm not much into politics. I don't pay attention a lot to what's happening in politics. But right now we have a conservative president. He would say he is a conservative Christian president. And many Christians are thankful that he is our president because he's a Christian. But if I look at his lifestyle, how does it line up with the Bible? But then we look on the other side. We have a Democrat that wants to become president next year who calls himself a Christian. He is a homosexual progressive Christian who says that Trump is not a Christian. So who's right? You got extreme opposites on the spectrum. Where are we? I hope we're neither standing on the Republican side nor on the Democrat side. We're on God's side. We need to be Bible-believing Christians. We don't let a political party define us. But my point is, we got polar opposites in the political party. And we have one side saying, Christianity is not standing up for this and believing it. Christianity is accepting everyone for who they are, and we just love everyone. Are they right? The things we stand for and believe in are facing more and more criticism every day. Are we going to be able to stand? Are we going to be willing to stand for what we believe, for what the Bible says, for what God calls us to believe in and stand for? Have we counted the cost? And right now, in recent news, I'm sure you've heard, one of the largest, if not the largest, Anabaptist organization is under serious fire for things they handled incorrectly. What kind of name or smear is that going to put on the Anabaptists? Are we going to be ashamed to be associated with the name Anabaptist? How will it affect us? Will people think less of the Anabaptists because of this? Many will. But in verse 12, Peter tells us, don't be surprised by the fiery trials coming your way. Don't be surprised. If we would leave this building today and face persecution this afternoon or this evening, most of us would be shocked. What in the world happened? I just got beaten for my beliefs in America? But Peter says, don't be surprised. Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 18, that he was hated first. The world will hate us as well. He said, the world is not your home. If you are not part of the world will hate you. Have we made America our home? We've become very comfortable here. We've had it very easy. And I praise God for that. I praise God that I haven't had to suffer. No one enjoys suffering. But will it last forever? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to scare us. But we need to be prepared. Are we prepared? Are our children going to be prepared? Because the Bible does not tell us that only a few will suffer or may suffer. Jesus tells us we will be hated. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. He says, know it. They will come. It's not they might come or they could come. He says they will come. And verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are no maybes in there. It's coming. I believe it's necessary. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary or if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. It's necessary. It's coming. So how do we deal with it? How do we handle it? Well, I think Peter experienced this, so he was able to give us some advice on how to handle this. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. He tells us to rejoice when we are suffering, when we're facing persecution. How in the world are we going to do that? if Peter wouldn't have suffered and rejoiced through it as well, it would be much harder to understand. But Peter is speaking from personal experience here. If you go back one chapter, chapter 2, or two chapters, chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." He's telling us Christ suffered for us, and we all know how Christ suffered. He suffered tremendously. He was not only suffered physically, but He was mocked. He was spit on. He was scorned. He was beaten. He had to carry His cross in front of hundreds of people, and He was crucified, which is the worst possible way for a man to die. He was crucified between two thieves. He suffered for us, and He left that as an example for us to follow. And we look at the story of Peter in Acts chapter 5. Peter followed that example. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were preaching. They were telling people about Jesus and His miraculous resurrection and what He did for us. The high priest didn't like that, and he told them they have to stop, and he threw them into prison. Peter and all the apostles were thrown into prison. What happened in the middle of the night? The angel came into the prison and let them all out. And what did they do? They didn't run and hide. They immediately went back and started preaching. The next morning, the high priest sent for them, and they went to the prison, and all the doors were locked. Everything was chained, but there was nobody in there. So the high priest discovered that they were preaching again, went and brought them in front of the council and said, "I thought we told you guys to stop." And what did Peter say? "We must obey God rather than man." And after a discussion, a lot of people wanted to kill the apostles, but this one guy said, "Don't kill him." He said, "This will pass. If it doesn't pass, that means it's from God and you can't stop it anyhow." So what did they do? They beat him. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name," for Jesus' name. They were rejoicing. What we are doing, they consider us, we're doing it wrong, they say. Peter and the apostles were like, they say we're doing what Christ did. So therefore they make us suffer like He suffered. Oh, thank God that we're doing the right thing and we are able to suffer as Christ suffered for us. They were rejoicing through that. And Peter tells us to do the same thing in verse 13. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The suffering's only temporary. It won't last forever. But when He comes back and the glory of God is revealed, we can go to heaven with Him. And that suffering will all have been worth it. But how in the world are we going to be able to rejoice through that suffering? What drives us? What motivates us? If the Word of God and the desire and the passion to spread His Word and the message of His salvation, if that is what drives us and motivates us, then we will be able to rejoice in that suffering. Jesus tells us we must be sold out for Him. We must love Him more than our parents, more than our children, He says in Matthew chapter 10. We must be sold out for the cause of Christ. We must count the cost. We must know what it could cost us. Are we willing to go there? Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Once again, Peter is speaking from experience. He personally heard Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My name's sake." Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Peter remembered these words from Jesus Himself. Jesus told them to rejoice when people revile and persecute us in the name of Jesus, because we're doing the right thing. And verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But through all this suffering, we must continue to give glory to God. We must continue to praise Him. If we lose everything, is God still good? God is still good. You see these verses on the walls. We're going to learn about it this week. When life is sad, God is good. When life is good, God is good. When life is unfair, God is good. When life is scary, God is good. When life changes, God is good. No matter what happens, no matter what comes to us, no matter what comes our way, God is good. And we must glorify Him throughout all of this, no matter what happens. And if we respond with a Christian attitude, God will be glorified through our sufferings. But in verse 15, Peter reminds us that we are not to suffer for wrongdoing. That is not the suffering he's talking about. Don't let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, as an evildoer. And we all know that. We don't want to suffer for those things. That's not what Peter's talking about. That's not a good witness. But notice the last thing he throws in there. Or as a busybody. We don't often associate that with a murderer or a thief. But that's what he tells us. Don't let us suffer for those things. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. That won't bring honor and glory to God. That won't turn people to Jesus. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Are we ashamed of what we believe? Are we willing to suffer for it? Or are we going to be ashamed? Being ashamed of God and of Christ is the same as denying Him. We don't have to verbally deny Him in order to deny Him. But if we are ashamed of it, and not willing to stand up for it, we are denying Christ. And He tells us in Matthew chapter 10, if we deny Him, He will deny us. Let's not be ashamed. Know what we believe. Let's be willing to stand up for it, no matter what. How do we glorify God in suffering? God is good all the time. You read through the martyr's mirror, and different stories of people being martyred, they never stop praising God. They never stopped proclaiming His faithfulness and His goodness and His love. And what did that do? Many people came through Christ because of that. Because they never stopped glorifying God throughout their suffering. In verse 17 and 18, he talks about judgment. He says judgment begins where? It begins at the house of God. It begins with us. And I said it before, I believe suffering is necessary. It will happen. And it begins with us. But the beauty of it is, our suffering is only temporary. As believers, our suffering won't last forever. We'll either suffer until we die, or we'll only suffer for a short time, but won't last forever. When God comes back, we'll be taken to Him in heaven, in His glory. But what about those that don't obey the gospel? What about those that don't believe? Their suffering isn't just temporary. Their suffering isn't just temporary here on earth. Are we concerned for them? Are we willing to do whatever it takes so that they don't have to suffer? So we can win them to God? And in verse 19, he gives us another secret. How to be able to bear the suffering or the persecution. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We must commit our souls to God. And once again, Peter saw this firsthand. When Jesus was on the cross, near the end of His terrible suffering, His excruciating pain, what did He do? What did He say? Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Once again, He was that perfect example for us. He committed His soul, His spirit, into the hands of His Father. And that allowed Him to be able to deal with the suffering. We must commit our souls to God. That is the only way we will be able to survive. We will be able to go through whatever comes our way. But there's two more words in there. Doing good, verse 19. Commit their souls to Him in doing good. We must be doing good. We can't ever stop doing good. What if people threaten us because we're doing good? That doesn't mean we can stop. You know, as Christians, there's a lot of things we don't do. We don't watch this. We don't go here. We don't drink. We don't smoke. There's all kinds of things we don't do. And that's good. But just not doing those things isn't going to win people to Christ. We must also do good. There's a quote from Dr. Bob Jones. He said, "Don't be so busy being a don'ter that you don't have time to be a doer." There's a lot of things we don't do. But we must also do good. We must be a doer. We must be doing good. That's how we win souls. So in conclusion, let's not buy into the rebranded Christianity in America. The Christianity that doesn't expect any sufferings. The Christianity that doesn't require anything from us. The Christianity that appeals to our wants. That's not what Jesus told his disciples it's going to be like. He didn't say, if you go do this, you guys will live a life of ease and you'll have all kinds of friends and everybody you know you'll get along with. He didn't say that. He said there'll be division in your families, the people nearest and dearest to you. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. Are we willing to stand up for it, even if it means those things? Let's buy wholeheartedly into the true Christianity of Christ. Let's count the cost. The scripture is full of what it could cost us. Have we counted that cost? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to die for Christ? Let's not be ashamed of Him. Let's stand up for what we believe, no matter what. Let's count the cost. Let's press forward. Let's commit our souls to Him. And always keep doing good. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the tremendous sacrifice You made on the cross for us. We thank You that You rose again, that You are in heaven interceding for us. Lord, we thank You for Your word, the example You left for us, the stories we have in here, the suffering the disciples suffered. Well, we can see what may be coming our way. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to not be surprised when we have to take a stand and suffer for You. Lord, help us to count the cost and to be willing to pay the price no matter what comes our way, Lord. Just ask You be with us as we depart from here. Lord, keep us safe. Bring us back this evening. Ask that we could be a witness to many children this week in Bible school, Lord. Just ask You to watch over us, protect us, help us to bring honor and glory to Your name. We ask this all in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed.